You guys have probably all heard the phrase trial of the century. Yeah, it gets bandied about a lot. There have been a few over the years that kind of seem to get that title. I think like the Scopes Monkey Trial. I don't know, that's probably dating myself a tad, but right, or the Lindbergh kidnapping, that was a huge deal. The Nuremberg trials, right, after World War II. Some of you, probably like Kevin, are going, what are those things? No. how about the O.J. Simpson murder trial? There's one we probably all are a little more familiar with. All of these were probably labeled in the media, right? Trial of the century. And I suppose people, as they do debate anything on the internet nowadays, they probably debate which one of those should be and which one of those aren't. But guys, there is no debate whatsoever as to what truly is the trial of the ages. Not just the trial of the century, but the trial of the ages. And guys, it's the trial of Jesus Christ. And understand, I'm not talking merely about the trial he went through either with the Jewish leaders or with Pontius Pilate, finally. Although that definitely falls into that category. I'm talking about the fact that the trial of Jesus Christ is still continuing to this day. And what's at stake in this trial is whether or not Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. That's what's being debated. That's what's being argued about. That's what's happening in this trial, if you will. From the Apostle John's day, from when he wrote what we're reading here, to this very day, both inside the church and outside of the church, the authenticity and the validity of Jesus Christ's claims of who he is are questioned, and they are attacked. So whose voice do you listen to? Whose testimony in court do you believe? How do you know what is true and what is not true? Well, guys, our passage that we're going to take a look at this evening, well, actually, we're not going to get through the whole passage. But the John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 through 13, that entire passage is in fact a courtroom scene. It's something that might get lost on us in a casual reading of it, but it is a courtroom scene. And court is in session as far as John is concerned, and testimony is about to be given. You see, in John's time, in all of John's letters, as a matter of fact, which I'm sure most of you are familiar with, right? The Gospel of John, the Book of Revelation, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. In all of those letters, John uses the word testimony or testify 19 times. 19 times in those letters. But I found it interesting that in our passage that we're beginning to look at this evening, he uses that word 9 of those 19 times. This is a courtroom scene that John is laying out for us. Now, as often happens in a courtroom, the testimony can sometimes be kind of difficult, kind of complex, kind of hard to understand perhaps. And the passage that we're going to focus on this evening has historically been very difficult for people with various interpretations as to what John means here. But what I want us to understand, and please keep this in the back of your mind as we go through these verses, is that what the question that is driving this passage is what testimony should be listened to? What testimony should be the authority? Which one should you and I be listening to? And in this trial of the ages, it is the deity of Jesus Christ that's being deliberated. I mean, you can, well, maybe this is just me looking at it so much this week, but I can almost hear John, you know, slamming the gavel down, calling the court to order. And he asks the question, is Jesus the Son of God? Because, guys, everything rests on that. Everything rests on the answer to that question. And now John, one by one, begins to call witnesses to stand and to testify in defense of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see two facts that kind of seem to leap from these verses in this passage. Most of you have the... I made an outline today. I know I don't always do that. I might get into that habit a little bit more, but I thought that the subject matter, it might be helpful to have an outline in front of you, so hopefully you have that. So you can see point number one and point number two there are the two facts that John kind of is giving us here. The first is that God has provided us with reliable witnesses of who Jesus is. That's verses 6 through 9. That's what we're going to focus on tonight. Next week, we're going to pick up with the second. So hold on to that outline. Fold it up, stick it in your Bible or something, as we'll use it again next week. But the second is that believing God's witness to who His Son is gives us a certain foundation for our faith. And that we're going to see in verses 10 through 13. So let's just jump into that first fact, and because that's as far as we're going to get here. And that is that God has provided us with reliable witnesses of who Jesus is. Would you read with me starting there, verse 6? We're going to read through verse 9. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. Now, I suspect we are all very well aware, even just by our own experience, that sometimes a child cannot discern the difference between what is a myth, what's a fable, what isn't real, and what is. Yes? I suspect it's true. It has been true for all of us, probably in this room. I bet at least most of us at one time or another probably believed there was a Santa Claus, right? Or a tooth fairy, or an Easter bunny. And there probably came a day, and perhaps maybe you can still remember how you felt about it, when you came to the understanding that what you once thought was true, in fact, was not. I think a lot of kids take that pretty well. You know, hey, they're still getting presents, right? You know, what do they care? But other kids, it's kind of a blow, because in the back of their little head, they're understanding, hey, you know what? Someone's been lying to me all of this time. The testimony wasn't true, and they had to grapple with that. Well, that is the way that it is, I think, for many people when it comes to who Jesus is. When it comes to salvation, they're wondering, do they have the truth? Is what they've heard true? Or are they just getting fed some fairy tale like they've been fed before? Well, John wants us to know here, guys, that there is reliable testimony that enables us to tell the difference between fact and fiction. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like pretty important information to me. How many of you want to be able to discern the difference between the lie and the truth? Do you? I would hope that we all do, okay? And John wants us to grasp that. However, these, as I said, are also some pretty difficult verses to understand, as you may have noticed just as we read it. Probably as we were reading it, there are probably a few things we read and you went, what in the world does that mean? You know, what is that? Well, that being so, and forgive me if I come off sounding like an old school teacher or something, but you know, this is kind of a subject matter where you're gonna kind of have to pay attention this evening, okay? I'm not implying you don't normally, but if we're gonna understand this, this is something we're gonna have to all kind of go through together. And again, it's also the reason why I took the effort to print out that outline. It's not that you're dumb. Please don't think that I mean that or like I'm smart. It's just this isn't familiar turf for us, right? And so we're wrapping our head around it. And we find ourselves, as we approach this passage, confronted with two problems. As you can see in your outline, the first is a textual problem. And actually, this one's really quite easy to deal with. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this issue because really it only comes up if you happen to read the King James Version or the New King James Version. Does anybody here have a New King James? Do you? Okay, cool. If you have one of those here tonight, then you probably already noticed as we were reading the huge disparity between what I read from the NASB and what you have there in the King James Version. And the textual problem is that the King James Version renders verses 7 and 8 this way. Let's read it for the rest of you, since some of you don't have this. You can kind of compare it to what you do have, and you can see the difference. This is the way the King James reads in verse 7. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." Verse 8. "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one." Now, hopefully you can see that there's quite a bit of difference. Now, it is pretty much universally accepted by archaeologists, by translators, by Bible scholars, by theologians, that the phrase in the King James Version there that begins with "in heaven" in verse 7, all the way through "on earth" in verse 8, are absolutely not part of the original, John's original letter. They were not there, and they shouldn't be there. They should be omitted. And that's not just a conjecture on someone's part. There is not a single Greek manuscript before the 15th century that contains this additional phrase. Not a single one. The only ones that they've ever found are the ones that were produced or scribed, if you will, roughly in the 16th century or the late 15th century, which is about when the King James Version Bible was originally put together. This added phrase, they have come to find, actually comes from a comment in the margins of a quite recent Latin manuscript. And there was a translator who worked on the King James Version Bible by the name of Erasmus. And Erasmus added these words to the King James Version because of pressure that was being brought to him by the Catholic Church. And matter of fact, we know that from Erasmus's own diaries, that this was the case. And so the original text, backed up by all of the very oldest Greek manuscripts that have been found, is most accurately conveyed and represented in, I think, the New American Standard, the ESV, the NIV, the New Living, the RSV, so on and so forth. As you'll probably notice, it's missing entirely in what you're reading. So I just wanted to take a moment, forgive me if you're starting to nod off, I just thought it was important, because if any of you are reading that version, you're probably going to go, "Well, why aren't we dealing with that?" Well, that's why we're not going to be dealing with that, okay? Because it really was added after the fact. But that leads us to what is the far bigger problem here. And that is, quite frankly, an interpretive problem. What exactly is John getting at here? The more difficult issue before us is to determine what John means by his reference there to the water and to water and blood in verse 6. And to the Spirit and the water and the blood there in verse 8. That's probably, when we were reading it, it's probably there that you guys went, "What in the world is that?" And that's exactly what we need to talk about. Now, the obscurity of these references is no doubt due to the fact that what John is, to the first readers of John's letter here, they knew what he was talking about. This happens actually in Paul's letters as well. They were so familiar with this terminology that John didn't really feel it necessary to explain what he meant by those things. And so his wording here is kind of a verbal shorthand. Like I said, Paul does this as well. It's intended to recall for John's readers the meaning of these things, which they would have previously heard from John's own lips when he taught them in person previously. However, we do know something here that is important. And that is that John is establishing the historical facts of the incarnation and earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. and he is citing God's own testimony to substantiate it. So that's our big picture here. And the reason I point that out is whenever you approach a troubling section of Scripture, there's several, of course. Hebrews chapter 4, you know, or 6 rather. That's one that throws a lot of people. Always keep in mind, what is the big picture here? What is the main subject matter that the author is talking about? Because sometimes when we read something we don't understand, we get these blinders. And all we can do is think, well, what is water? What is water? What is water? Right? What is blood? And so forth. And we lose the context, which can actually tell us a little bit better what these things are. And so John is basically establishing these facts. You might recall from the Old Testament that if something was going to be confirmed in a court of law, could you just trot up one person who gave their opinion of the circumstances and then that was good enough for the judge? No. As a matter of fact, it was written right into the law. It had to be on the testimony of two or three witnesses who were all reliable and who all agreed on the circumstances at hand. Well, you'll notice here, John does exactly that. John brings out three witnesses that agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And in doing so, John is refuting the false teachers of his day. You might remember from previous studies, you've heard about a group called the Gnostics. They were infecting the church at this time. And John, throughout this letter, heavily refutes their false teaching, as we've talked about. But here, that's what he's doing. But he's using terms that were very familiar to his readers then, not quite so familiar to us. And that's why there's such a difficulty in interpreting these verses. So, what did John mean when he said the water and the blood? Well, guys, there are four main interpretations of what this means. And I almost feel like I have to apologize. I love this kind of stuff. I know there's some of you that do too. But maybe not everyone really loves getting into all of this kind of stuff. But the thing is, if we're going to understand what God's Word says here, these are some things we have to talk about. These are some things we have to look into. So I hope it's okay. There are four main interpretations that are out there of what this means. And honestly, guys, there are good and godly people who hold to each of these four, okay? I added them there to your outline. You might notice. So, please bear with me while we maybe get a little technical here. We won't spend a huge amount of time, but it is for good reason that we do this, okay? The first interpretation that is pretty prevalent is that the water and the blood refer symbolically to the sacraments of baptism and communion. This was the view of Martin Luther, for instance, and a lot of the reformers at that time. And I can certainly understand where they could come with that. Can't you? Right? Don't you? You all of a sudden, just in hearing it, oh yeah, baptism and communion, you see little maybe possible connections there. And though I can see how they may have come to that, it seems unlikely to me for two reasons. First of all, while water could certainly stand for baptism, absolutely it could, blood alone would be pretty unusual as a symbol for the Lord's Supper. When you and I when we celebrate communion together, do we remember the blood only? Yeah, absolutely. Communion, which was established by the Lord Jesus himself, was always a remembrance of the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ. And personally, I just find it hard to believe that the Apostle John, who was at that Last Supper, who heard the words of Jesus, would omit a reference to Christ's body if he was talking about baptism or the Last Supper and thus communion for us. Secondly, John, you'll notice, says here that Jesus came by water and blood. That is past tense. It's past tense, and it points to his historical coming. It's talking about something that took place. It's not referring to anything that's happening now. It's not referring to some ongoing ministry or as we have with communion, as we have with baptism. So that first one, I feel, is a little shakier for those reasons than the others. There's a second interpretation, as you can see there, and that is that the water and the blood refer to the water and the blood that flowed from Jesus' side at the crucifixion. And again, I'm sure we can all certainly see how people would get those connections, right? I mean, we get that. They link what John says here with the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 34 and 35, where John says that he testifies, he uses the word, he testifies that blood and water came out of the spear wound that Jesus had. And they see the blood, they see water, and they see the word testify, and they go, oh, and it's the same author too. And so, hey, this must be what is being talked about here. Augustine and other early church fathers, they believed this. This was the view that they held to. And at first glance, I think it certainly seems logical, especially since John wrote both of them. However, if you really look at it more closely, I don't think it holds up as well, given what John is trying to accomplish. Again, don't forget the big picture here. In verse 7, it says that Jesus came by water and blood, whereas in the gospel, it says that blood and water came out of Jesus. Also, in our passage that we're looking at, John says that the water and the blood bear witness to Jesus, right? That's what he says. But in the gospel, it is John who is bearing witness to Jesus's, you know, to the blood and the water that came out. It's not really the same picture. Also in our passage, it is the water and the blood that bear witness to the fact that Jesus was both God and man, that he had that divine human nature. But in the gospel, the fact that John testified to what was happening, the reason he said it in that way is he wanted people to understand this was a human being that died here. This was a man. He didn't turn into a ghost. It wasn't a phantom up there. It was a real human being. And when he was stabbed with that spear, real blood and water came out, and he really died. That's what John was testifying to. So, in my mind, that interpretation doesn't quite fit what John's trying to do as well either. The third interpretation, as you can see there, is that the water and the blood refer to the Old Testament rites of purification, which was done with water, and blood sacrifice, which Jesus Christ fulfilled in his earthly ministry. Those things were pictures of what Jesus was going to accomplish. That was actually a view that Charles Spurgeon held. I mean, there's a Bible dignitary, or a Christian dignitary, if you will. He kind of explained it this way. By the terms water and blood, we understand the purifying and the pardoning effects of Christ's work for his people. So that was kind of the view he had. And again, I can entirely understand the connections. But while that is certainly true on a secondary level, it doesn't seem to me likely that that was John's primary meaning here. Remember again, in our passage, John is defending the deity of Jesus Christ. He's setting out facts that establish God's testimony to the person and work of Jesus. And while it is absolutely true, guys, that Jesus' person and his work do cleanse us from sin and pardon us from sin. Amen? He does. Those are not the historic facts to which John is pointing his readers in order to refute the heretics who were basically saying differently about Jesus. Which leads us to a fourth and final interpretation of this passage. You can see it there. The water and the blood refer to both Jesus' baptism at the onset of his earthly ministry and to his death on the cross at the close of his ministry. Now, in my mind, you can take that for whatever that's worth, you know, my mind. I'm just making sure you understand here, okay? This is me sharing with you how I feel as I approach these things. In my mind, this is the most satisfactory interpretation of the four. It seems to fit best in light of what John is trying to get across here. Again, John is emphasizing the historical foundations of the faith. And both Jesus' baptism and the cross are both historic events that bear witness to Jesus' divine / human nature. And on top of that, guys, at each of those two events, the Father intervened in a miraculous way to bear testimony to His Son. At Jesus' baptism, you might remember, if you've studied that section of Scripture from the Gospels, we're told that the Spirit, right, the Holy Spirit, descended upon Jesus like a dove, and that the Father's voice from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Right there, guys, you have the Trinity. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son. All doing what? Testifying. They're testifying. This is who this is. This is real. He is both God and man. Think of His crucifixion. Remember what happened at His crucifixion? Middle of the day, the sky goes black. It goes dark. There's a massive earthquake that takes place. We're told in the Gospel of Luke that the tombs opened up and people started rising from the dead. And they're walking around Jerusalem. I have no clue what that looked like, but that was happening. We're told that in the temple, where the priests, I'm sure, were standing vigilantly, what happened? The veil was torn from top to bottom, showing that the way to the mercy seat had been opened by the blood of Jesus Christ. Testimony. The testimony of God the Father. The testimony of the Holy Spirit. This interpretation, I think, also fits with what we know of the historical setting of 1 John, which we've talked about a little bit as we've moved through this letter. Again, remember, there's a group of heretics that have infiltrated the church called the Gnostics. And John is directly refuting their false teachings in this letter. The Gnostics, one of their huge cornerstone pieces of false doctrine, was that Jesus was just a mere man. He was not God and man. He was just a man upon whom the Christ Spirit, that's what they called it, descended upon this man at his baptism. And then it left him. That Christ Spirit left that man prior to his death, before he was dead. Now, I know that sounds a little odd, perhaps, to us. But what's behind all of that is these false teachers simply could not, they couldn't conceive of how a divine Savior could have died on the cross. Can't kill God. God can't die, right? They wrestled with this. And so they basically came up with this false teaching. So to refute what is a very serious heresy, it undoes who Jesus is. It undoes our salvation. It undoes everything. John shows here that Jesus was the Christ, or God's anointed, before His baptism, where that fact was authenticated by the Holy Spirit. The word came there in verse 6 implies that Jesus came from heaven to earth. But since the Gnostics already agreed that Jesus was the Christ at His baptism, notice what John does there in verse 6. John adds very specifically and very pointedly. He says, but not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood, with both testimonies. And what he's saying is that Jesus was the Christ during and after His crucifixion. And then you'll notice what John adds there at the rest, starting at the end of verse 6. He says, it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. In agreement about what? About who Jesus is. That's right. That's what John is laying out for us here. John's courtroom point is that God has borne witness to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of truth bore witness to Jesus at His baptism. When Jesus, and this boggles my mind to this day, even before the cross, at the baptism, Jesus identified with sinners. Did Jesus need to be baptized, guys? No, He had no sin. But He identifies with you and me at that baptism. When He identified with us, even though He didn't need it. God testified of Jesus throughout His earthly ministry. Through all of the miracles. Remember how many times did Jesus say, "If you won't believe Me, believe the works I do." Because they were the testimony that God gave. Through His teaching, through His obedient life. How many times did the Pharisees get upset? Because they, doggone it, couldn't find anything wrong with this guy. They had to invent stuff. Because Jesus had no sin. God also bore witness to Jesus as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He did that for the first time through the words of John the Baptist. When Jesus began walking to that baptism there in the Jordan River, remember John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What a moment. But it went beyond John the Baptist's testimony, a mere man. It went beyond that. It was the Spirit's testimony. It was God the Father's testimony. "This is My Son who has come to take away the sins of the world." And of course, He confirmed that witness through the cross. And most importantly, and above everything else, He confirmed it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'd say that's pretty good proof. And of course, in the Gospels and the Apostle Paul all lay out testimonies and proofs as to the reality of His resurrection. Read 1 Corinthians 15. I encourage you. Paul lays out all the proofs. Boom, 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 boom. All the testimonies. The Spirit didn't finish testifying, though, when Jesus rose from the dead. He fulfilled Jesus' promise when He descended on the church on the day of Pentecost, didn't He? There's testimony. He testified of who Jesus was through the miracles that the apostles performed. And of course, for us, we have the witness of the New Testament. Guys, you have the very courtroom testimony of God sitting in your lap. The words of God Himself testifying as to who Jesus Christ is. John's point here, guys, is that God's threefold witness of His Son, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, is trustworthy. As I said before, in a court of law, truth is established when numerous witnesses say the same thing and when those witnesses are proven to be reliable, when they're trustworthy, when they have credible character. And John demonstrates here that all three of these witnesses agree. That they are not just the testimony of men, but of God Himself. Matter of fact, is that not exactly what John says there in verse 9? He says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son." Think about that, guys. Every day, you and I, we rely on the testimony of fallen men, do we not? Every single day. And fallen men are fallible at best. Fallen women, for that matter, too. And talk about all of us here, right? I mean, we could not deposit money in a bank. We couldn't ride in a car. We couldn't buy food at the grocery store. We couldn't take aspirin for a headache. We couldn't do many of the things that we do every day in our daily lives if we did not trust the witness of men. Fair enough? And John is simply saying here, hey, if you trust the witness of men, can't you trust the testimony of God Himself regarding His own Son? Now, at that point, I suppose this is where we would go on to point two. As I said before, we're not going to go there. Actually, this Thursday, as I was studying this, my original intention was to cover all of it. And in the process, I felt like two things would happen. One, I would do a disservice to both subject matters by not giving it enough time. Secondly, we would diminish the first point by not perhaps making some application for ourselves. Now, I don't know, as we have talked here, and please no show of hands, if you thought that what we're talking about here is kind of boring stuff. I don't know if maybe you've grown up in a Bible-believing church, so you already believe Jesus is the Son of God, right? You already believe it. You're a Christian, and you're sitting there yawning to yourself going, you know, well, so what? I already believe. Well, guys, there's a theological war that's going on. There is. We are in a battle for the truth. Contemporary theological trends in our day, not just in John's day, in our day, they are absolutely ready to dispense with the sacrifice of Christ. Just get rid of it entirely, all the while trying to keep some semblance of Christianity. This happens with regularity. They find the cross to be an embarrassment. They find the cross maybe to be more like a mythological fable. And so some of them have sought to a sort of theology, if you want to call it that, that is basically emptied of any sacrificial salvation for mankind. They get rid of it entirely. I want to give you an illustration of this. I don't know, maybe if you're thinking, well, he's just talking off the top of his head. Let me give you a current example of what I am talking about. Just 2 years ago, well, it's a little less than 2 years ago now, the World Council of Churches sponsored a conference. And it was also underwritten by the Presbyterian Church. Now, the Presbyterian Church has a lot of different branches. USA was the one that sponsored this. 2,200 people showed up for this conference from 49 different states, 27 different countries, and they filled the Minneapolis Convention Center. The reason they were there, and I quote this from their materials, to re-image God. That was the reason for this gathering. This conference called for a second reformation that would begin radical theological surgery on the church's belief systems. This is what they declared they were there for. Essentially, the conference was there to develop a new anchor for the truth. Okay? The foundation for Christian theology was no longer going to be the historic events of salvation recorded in the Bible, which is what we've been talking about. The star of the show, instead, was, and again, I'm quoting this, just in case you look at me like I've lost my mind. The star of the show was Sophia, also called wisdom. And what they said was that Sophia was this long repressed feature of biblical tradition which resides primarily in the female psyche. Now, I'm telling you this because I'm not making this stuff up, okay? This is what it says in their materials. And so to the re-imagers, this is what they call themselves, Sophia never takes a historic Jesus is the only way sort of tact. Never. Wisdom would never do such a thing as that. Instead, Sophia, they say, appears in many ways. It appears in many religious traditions. The South Dakota Indian tribal dances, the Zulu religious dances, in any of these things. You can find truth. You can find God. And their conference program was explicit. Listen, let me just read it to you, okay? Sophia is the place in us where the entire universe resides. For a multicultural, therapeutic society like ours, this is religion made to order. Self-discovery is the platform for divine revelation. Now, I understand that some of you are hearing that and you're rolling your eyes and you're shaking your head and maybe even chuckling a little bit to yourself. I will take that as a good sign that you're not going, oh, that sounds interesting. Hopefully you've been here enough and heard the teaching of the Word enough to not buy into such things. But what's most important that I want you to notice here is that all of this is happening in a church setting. It is in this church setting that historic theology about Christ is being totally dismantled. The target of this conference, in their own words, is the cross. This is their target. They claim that the Christian doctrine of salvation by faith through Christ alone promotes violence. This was their words. They said that that a father, God, who kills his own son, Jesus, is nothing more than a formula for child abuse. And they blame Christianity for that very thing. One speaker that they had, Dolores Williams, didn't disguise her convictions at all, man. Listen to what she said. "I don't think that we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. We just need to listen to the God within." Now, remember, guys, these are people who come from mainline churches. The reason I'm sharing this with you is not just to so you have something to kind of laugh at, if in fact you are. It's because I want us to understand there is a war that is happening right now. These were people whose lives were nurtured in Christian settings, who were attending this conference, speaking at this conference. And they were willing to utterly dispense with the biblical doctrines of Jesus Christ and salvation. The very thing that John has brought us into the courtroom today to determine. So if you're yawning at a passage of Scripture and a sermon about that passage of Scripture and thinking to yourself that this is just dry, dusty stuff for theologians to argue about, you are wrong. You're wrong. And please understand, it's not me telling you you're wrong. It's John the Apostle that's telling you wrong. Guys, we need to understand that heresy doesn't just orbit at the periphery of the church. Guys, the barbarians aren't at the gate. They're in the lobby. Okay? And I don't know if we, perhaps in this church in specific, because we're small, I don't know if we take a sense of comfort in that, thinking, oh, it could never happen here. Everyone knows everybody. And there's no way false teaching could. That is wrong. That is absolutely wrong. Guys, we've been a church for almost 17 and a half years now. And I would say that probably during those 17 years, it's been at least once a year where false teaching has had to been dealt with in one way, shape, or form within this body. Not because they're sneaky, snidely, whiplash-looking dudes out at the door trying to come in and infect everybody. It's simply because we don't know the Word. We haven't believed the testimony. We haven't believed the words of God about His own Son, and we haven't built our faith on that. Instead, we've believed what we felt. We've believed what other people said. We believed what kind of sounded kind of cool and kind of fits my experience, and then we just kind of roll with it for a while. Now, praise the Lord, the body of Christ is there to help us in that regard. We're to help one another because we're all susceptible. But guys, that is the reality. Just this week, I got an email invitation from an area minister who was inviting our church to participate in the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. Now, that's not an unusual invitation. Those happen with some regularity. But we were invited to participate along with the Mormon churches, along with the Jehovah's Witnesses, along with the Unitarian churches, along with the Catholic churches. So when I read that, when I hear Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, what is meant by unity is the discarding of the fundamentals and orthodoxy of Scripture and Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that every single person who's involved in that thing is, again, some snidely whiplash character, you know, doing dark and evil deeds, but that's what's happening. And entirely contrary to this, we have the Apostle John urging us that the blood, the cross, The central truth of our faith has to remain central to who we are and what we are and to all that we preach and to all that we teach. Truth matters. Testimony matters. Next week, we're going to pick up at verse 10. Like I said before, hold on to that outline. We'll have more if you lose it, but hold on to the outline. We're going to pick up at verse 10, but if you are a child of God here tonight, and again, I know most of you quite well, so I know that you are, let me urge you, based on what we've been talking about here, with all of the urgency that I can, to know the truth of God's Word. You have heard me say that. Some of you have heard me say that for 17 and a half years. And I suspect if we last another 17 and a half, I'm kind of hoping to be in heaven, but if you know, one way or another. But I hope you'll hear it from me all the more. Because these are the facts on which your salvation rests. God's Word, guys, is not some optional endeavor that really only ministers and theologians need to busy themselves with. God's Word is His personal testimony to you of the facts that you absolutely need to know. Because without them, we are going to be, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:14, we're going to be tossed to and fro, right? Driven by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful cunning. If we don't have the anchor that is the truth of God's Word, that's us. Guys, the war against the truth is still raging today. So make sure, if you claim to be a child of God here tonight, that you are familiar and familiarizing yourself ongoingly with God's testimony to His Son, Jesus Christ. Because if not, you could be a casualty of this war. You could be exactly what the Apostle Paul describes. Now, if by chance there's anyone here tonight who is not a child of God, maybe you're not familiar with God's testimony, let me encourage you. You can read it for yourself. Right there in the New Testament. But let me say, read it prayerfully. Read it prayerfully with a submissive, searching heart, asking God to open your eyes to the truth. And the reason I say that is because something that unfortunately I have to deal with this a little bit within my own family, perhaps you have as well, or with friends or at work or what have you. But people will approach the Word of God as a skeptic with arrogance, demanding proof. Maybe you've heard these sorts of words. If that is how you approach the Word of God, you're going to come away empty. Because God is not in the business of giving proof to proud sinners whose hearts are already hardened against that truth. People today, I hear it. They'll say things like, well, if this Jesus you talk about is real, then why doesn't He just appear? Right? Why doesn't He just appear and show Himself to everyone and prove them all wrong? Well, guys, you know what the answer to that is? He already did. He did. The very proof that people have demanded, He did it. And then He has given us the testimony of God, the testimony of God's servants, the testimony of the Spirit, the testimony of His baptism, the testimony of the cross, and all of these historical events that say Jesus is the Christ. The proof is there. The proof is there. The testimony of God and the many witnesses, they're all there. The problem isn't lack of proof. The problem is a lack of a humble acceptance of the facts. Also, if you come at the Word of God with preconceived ideas about what the Savior should be, notice what was said in that little conference stuff we read, right? It's the religion that you invent. Because you have the God inside of you. And that's the way a lot of people approach Jesus Christ. Well, I think the Savior should look like this, act like this, talk like this, and do these things. Well, if that's how you approach it, with these preconceived ideas of what the Savior should be like, you are likely to miss Him. Because He is not a Jesus who is going to fit to your every whim and desire. He is who He is. You cannot, despite what they said, you cannot make a Jesus of your own liking. You have to accept God's testimony to the Jesus of the Bible. I mean, even the Jews of Jesus' day, okay? The ones who saw Him, including the disciples, by the way, they simply could not conceive of a Messiah who would have to suffer. In their mind, the Messiah was going to come and just wipe out Rome. Take out the bad guys, and we're going to be on top of the world, and then the Messiah is going to rule, and we're going to be right there with them as Jews. And this was their idea. Now, and that's not wholly inaccurate prophetically, but even though their own scriptures, like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, along with the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, clearly predicted a suffering Messiah. But their preconceived ideas of what the Messiah should be sometimes prevented some of them from seeing the very Messiah that was standing right in front of them in flesh and blood. You might remember the risen Lord. He appeared to two men on the road to Emmaus after He rose from the dead. You guys know this story, right? Luke chapter 24, in verses 25 and 26. This is what Jesus said to them. Because they were upset. Oh, it's all over. Woe is us. Jesus is dead. Maybe He really wasn't the Messiah. Didn't seem to be working. Rome hasn't been overthrown. Whatever. You know, all the things that were going through their minds. And Jesus says to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And then Luke adds something there in verse 27, that making sure we know this. In verse 27 says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the scriptures. Now notice that. Jesus didn't just slap them on the back and say, hey, I'm right here, man, it's me. Just take my word for it. Even the risen Christ did not rely on the testimony of only Himself. He took them to the testimony of God's Word. And He showed them, boom, 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 testimony after prophecy that He was who He said He was. Guys, the Scripture gives us that clear testimony of God's Son. The question remaining for us is, what do we do with the testimony? What do we do with it? I asked my daughter that the other day. Holly, I asked her, I said, this is the testimony, this is the truth, this is the reality. What are you going to do with it? And the response, I don't believe that. Well, that really doesn't work. There's lots of things we may choose not to believe in, but they're fact. And it breaks my heart. And you maybe have similar circumstances, friends, family members who, despite all the facts, despite the testimony, despite the work of God in your life that they have seen, they refuse. The question is, what are we going to do with that testimony? What do we do with the facts that are being presented at this trial of the ages? Very clearly, we have to receive it. We have to receive it and believe it personally. That is what is necessary. If we do not believe it, guys, as John is going to show us next week in verse 10, we make God a liar because He has testified in the court of law, so to speak, that this is truth. And we look Him in the face and we say, nope, you're a liar. That's a dangerous place to be, eternally speaking. But if we do receive it, we're also going to see next week that that is going to be a sure, unshakable foundation. Your faith will be on bedrock and it will not be moved. Would you pray with me?